Thank you, George. And George, is this your Bible?
No.
No. I got a new Bible. It's really nice to see you. It's really good to be receiving your hospitality again. I know I say that a lot, but you are a very hospitable church family, and I feel very much at home here. And so I'm glad to be here today. Now, George, what I heard you say was, I think this is an exact quote, the van is gone and everybody cheered. The chairs are gone and everybody cheered. Our pastors are gone and everybody cheered. I'm going to be seeing my brothers tomorrow, and I'm going to be sharing with them what's really going on when they go away. I do love you folks, and I do love your pastors. Derek and I have been good friends for a long time, and I've recently gotten to know Jordan. And it has been a privilege to walk along with them. You have never been alone through this journey that you've been on as a church. You have friends right across the country who have been praying for you, listening in on the conversations, on the situation, and it's working out great, I have to tell you, from my outside perspective. I had to phone Derek one day, and so Kim answered the phone, and I heard this very chipper response, Park City Gospel Church, and I said, man, that sounds good. Like the sound of that. And I know it's been tough, and I know there's been some ups and downs, and I know that you might say, well, it hasn't been all that great, and I understand that. But from an outsider's perspective, there are some good things happening here, and I hope you can grab a hold of that and rejoice in that, even though there's a sense of injustice that might come along with this. Right, fine, now it's time to go forward, amen? I know that's your heart. Well, I do want to share with you a little bit of an update on what's happening with the Charles Simeon Trust. And so I think we've got a few pictures going here. The first place we're going to go very briefly is Cambodia. I had never really been to Cambodia before, and so we had a chance to go for our first workshop just last month, just in September. And we were meeting with these guys here. Now, there's about 35 pastors there. Now, you've heard about the Khmer Rouge. You've heard about the killing fields and all that. Cambodia's problems go way back before that, and then they go through that, and they've persisted since. What happened there was absolutely devastating. Imagine somebody coming into your country and murdering one-fourth of the population. All the teachers, doctors, lawyers, educated people. In fact, if you wore glasses, they thought that meant you were intelligent or rich, so you were killed. When you do that to a country, even though it happened 40 years ago, it still has tremendous lingering effects. In fact, through the Cambodians, especially many of them who have come to the States, they've done studies to prove that PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome, which millions of these people carry around with them, can literally be transferred to the second generation and even to the third generation. So imagine some of these pastors. Most of these guys have two or three congregations that they look after. Any of the school teachers they had to bribe to go to school, any of their school teachers had maybe a third grade education. So there is a kind of collective lack of sophistication right across the country. A collective, I would almost say, immaturity right across the country. It was amazing to watch. But we had a chance to be with these guys for 2.5 days and share with them our principles and our processes and to see them grab a hold of it and grow. I'll be honest with you, it was pretty limited. We had to take the cups from the top cupboard and bring them down to the lower cupboards to work with these guys. But they were grabbing a hold of it. And there's a guy, well, if we go to the next picture, you see this guy up there speaking. His name is Chin Ho. He essentially employs these guys. We don't have this everywhere we go, but if he tells these guys, you're coming to the workshop, they'll have to come. That's kind of gold for us because that means we're going to get a captive audience next year. All these guys will be coming back next year. We just kind of signed the deal to come back to the same location. We'll meet with these same guys. Now, I want to just tell you one more story about another guy that was there. This guy, the dark-skinned fellow there, his name is Kien. He is a Cambodian guy, and he was working in a Buddhist temple when somebody handed him a Bible. He started reading the Bible, and he read about this man, Jesus, and he started to pray, Lord, bring somebody who can tell me about Jesus. It took 5 months, if you can imagine that. I mean, that is how limited the gospel is in this country. 5 months later, this man named Kelly showed up from Tucson, Arizona, an evangelist, and shared with him the gospel. And Kien became a Christian. And then Kien became a pastor. Now, there's a huge lake in the middle of Cambodia, It's the largest lake in southern Asia, and it's a fishing lake. The fish are just super bountiful there. And there's literally a village that is floating on the lake. It's a fishing village. And Kien became a pastor of a church there, and there's another organization that built him a church on pontoons. They took a bunch of rain barrels and sealed them up, put the church on top of that. He's the pastor of a floating church there. And now he still goes into the Buddhist temple, and he witnesses to the monks there. Unbelievable story. But this guy is so limited in his resources, in his education. And so we need to go back. I want to go back and see him again, see what his progress is in preaching, and help him. Because you know what? When the leader gets better, everybody gets better. That's one of our themes. When the leader grows, everybody grows. And so there he is. Okay, so that was just a little quick story about Cambodia. I could talk all day about Cambodia. If you want to know more, Angelina Jolie recently released an excellent movie called First They Killed My Father. It's on Netflix. It's very tough to watch. Parents should watch it first before you have the kids watch it. But it tells the story of one family who went through all this stuff, and it'll give you some context. Okay, next we go to Thailand. This is in Bangkok, just north of Bangkok. This gives you a look, a physical look at what the workshop experience looks like in a room. This is my friend Neil from Vermont. He was with me, and we went and did this workshop in Bangkok. Now, Bangkok was great, a totally different setting. These guys are far more educated, far more sophisticated culturally. They got a lot more on the go, more business-oriented. And Bangkok is an absolutely stunningly beautiful place with beautiful people, beautiful scenery, beautiful food, all of that, but there's a dark underbelly, a number of them that you know about. One is the sex trade, the slave trade, all that kind of stuff. It's just gross. That's there. But there's also tremendous personal debt. Almost every Thai has so much debt, whether it's their homes, their personal debt. And this debt leads to a third major problem for them, and that is depression and anxiety. Now, some of you have struggled with depression and anxiety on a very serious level, but the resources that you have available here in Canada are amazing compared to what these folks have. Most of them just have to slug that out on their own. And so I didn't know that. That was a new thing for me, that depression and anxiety could face that. And what they're shocked about is that North Americans could be depressed about anything. They just think, what's the matter with you guys? You have all this stuff. And so, I mean, that's not fair. I understand that. But that's just how they respond. And then there's one more strange thing in Thailand, and that is tattoos. Some of us have tattoos. We don't think much of it here. but in their tattoo, you get a tattoo. That's an entry point for the spirits under Buddhism into your body. So you can get a tattoo, then you can kind of pray, the monks can kind of pray, and that can be an entry point into your body for spiritual work, and it's very difficult. So this is what some of these guys are up against there. Now, the one little story I want to tell here, we can probably go to the next slide here. there was one guy there, and there's often a few guys in our workshops that aren't really buying into this. They're skeptics. They do this. They're doing this a lot with their Bible closed. And there was one guy, we had a meeting with some of these guys to prepare leaders, and somehow this one guy became a leader of the thing, and he was sitting in the room, and he's kind of skeptical, and his body language said, I could do a lot of other things. He had his phone going, you know how that is, he's got a phone, he's got his Bible closed, he's sitting there, and somehow we got in the conversation about Christ in all the scriptures, and this, for these guys, was a brand new concept. They never heard about the idea. They thought, well, you talk about the gospel from the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You wouldn't go anywhere else to talk about the gospels. So this became a point of discussion. I was saying, well, take Job, for example. It just popped into my mind. I said, take Job. In chapters 1 and 2, you have this narrative. In the very end, you have a narrative. And it's interesting that in the opening narrative of Job, you have Job, this righteous man, and he's making sacrifices for his children in case one of them would sin. And he makes a blood sacrifice. Then you go to the very end, and you have Job, the righteous man, and he's making blood sacrifices for his friends, of all people. And I said, does that remind you guys of anybody? Now, what was interesting was to watch this guy physically when he's doing this. He's got his Bible closed. He's got his phone there. And he hears me start to talk about this righteous man in the book of Job who made a blood sacrifice for the sins of other people. So I said, does that remind you of anybody? And when I did, it was like he and I just kind of locked into each other. You ever have that kind of conversation? And so I just forgot about everybody else because I knew I had this guy and I was just kind of reeling him in. And his eyes became big and he was just staring at me as he heard the story. And I said, I got him. Not I got him. We got him. The Lord got him. And now that guy, he went right the way through the whole workshop and was really enthusiastic. And at the end, he stood up and he said, and this had never happened before to me at a workshop, at the very end, I did my final thing. I said, goodbye, we'll see you. And he said, just a minute, I want to stand up. And he stood up and he said, gentlemen, does anybody want to share how this experience has affected you today? And then guy after guy, pastor after pastor, just we were there for half an hour as these guys just stood up. One guy said the most amazing thing. We're in the book of 2 Timothy, which is all about Paul investing in the young Timothy, this pastoral wisdom and insight, this call to gospel ministry. And the guy said, the whole time I was at this workshop, I felt like Paul was speaking to me. And I just went, yeah, I think we got him too. So I'm just really excited about, there's a picture of the small group happening there. I'm just really excited about what we saw in Cambodia and Thailand. And so we rebooked to go back with them. And we're in the process of negotiating about with a guy in Vietnam. So we might go and see those guys in Vietnam next year. So just a couple little insights. I could, again, talk to you all day about what's going on. I understand that this church has been welcoming in some Brazilians. If you're from Brazil, I want to talk to you after the service because we've been tripping down to Brazil, too. So I want to talk to our Brazilian friends who are here. All right, time to get into our message. We're here today to hear from the Word and to express ourselves to Him. By the way, I really appreciate something that's rare in churches, and that is that congregational singing is here and alive, and you can actually hear the whole congregation singing. So I just want to commend you for that. As we express ourselves to the Lord, we also want to hear from Him, and we do that primarily through His Word. Now, I've got a little surprise for Kim, and sorry, Kim, I have to apologize, but I'm apologizing in front of everybody, so I don't think you can really do too much to me. But I'm changing my sermon outline a little bit, and you guys in the sound booth, you do whatever you have to do. But I had a four-point message, and that's in your bulletin. You can see it there. But I went to Mountain Bean Coffee Place on Henderson yesterday and spent a couple hours sitting next to the fire and looking at this passage and thinking, I think I can do better with this. And so I reworked things a little bit to go from a four-point to a two-point sermon. Because what we want to say is this: gospel-worthy lives reflect unity and courage. Unity and courage. So we're going from this four-point standing and striving and staying and suffering. We want to go from there instead to talk about these two things, unity and courage, because I think standing together and striving together really reflects the unity. And I think the staying courageous, the staying fearless, and suffering for the Lord really reflects the one issue of courage. So unity and courage. Now, yesterday I was reflecting with some pastoral colleagues about the currents in our culture. Had a chance to meet with about 15 or 20 guys yesterday, and then here in Winnipeg, and then a bunch of us went out for lunch. And we were just talking about some of the things that are happening, the political climate, the online discourse, and just sometimes the nasty way we treat each other sometimes. And really, we kind of just narrowed it down to two pressures. There is an external pressure that we feel from the outside, and then there's an internal pressure. And sometimes we just get these pushed in these two directions. We have our own controversies and battles within the Christian faith, but then also we're hearing it and feeling it from outside forces. So think about the external. The advance of the gospel often brings persecution. We're certainly seeing this in China. As the church there continues to grow, the Chinese government is getting more nervous about this and bringing more and more pressure on the pastors, shutting down some churches, taking crosses down, just closing some down, outlawing some altogether. That's currently underway in China, or we see it in the Islamic world. Wherever the gospel continues to grow and thrive and prosper, we see this pushback. And I think I've told you before about some pastors in Malaysia who are being disappeared. Malaysia is a very high-functioning, very modern country. It's a culture that we would all be very comfortable walking around in and living in. And yet, pastors are just vanishing. Very ominous. In Vietnam, pastors are more and more being scrutinized by the communist government there. In Brazil, I understand that homeschooling is being outlawed by the government because they're going to make it a non-constitutional thing. Can you imagine that? So there's that, and then there's our own struggle to get along sometime, and that was part of our discussion yesterday at the Pancake House as well. This relentless dialogue. I wonder, is this relentless dialogue that you see sometimes on Facebook, is that heating up our disagreements? Is it making it worse? Are we sometimes simply reflecting our culture between left and right? We gotta be way out on the extremes. You can't be a moderate voice. If you're a moderate voice, that means you're not committed enough. I think sometimes this creeps its way into the church. Got to be out on the edges. And I'm hearing more and more about Christians that are suing each other. I know of a couple of examples of pastors who have sued their churches for wrongful dismissal. Can you imagine that? Being a pastor, working so hard to build up a church family, working so hard to raise the money and make it all happen, and then things go south, and then you're going to sue them, and you're going to try to hurt them because something didn't go right or whatever. I think that's really embarrassing. How worldly can we get when we do that? I read just yesterday about a mega church pastor in the States who was suing some former members because they left the church and there was some kind of controversy there. They left and they started a blog and they started to accuse the pastor online, so now he's suing them for defamation. And I have no idea who the good guys are or the bad guys are in that situation. But I know that I don't like the idea of this lawsuit to sort out this problem. Will Christians who are suing each other in the court of law stand side by side when the persecution comes? How much will that hurt our testimony? Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." What will they think if we're constantly squaring off in court? Well, we're continuing our journey today through the book of Philippians. It's a great privilege for me to share in with this series that you have going here. So far, Paul has told the story. He's in jail. He's experiencing persecution from outside. But you also know that there are some selfish preachers running around, and they are causing trouble from within the faith. So there's those two issues again, the outside pressure and the inside turmoil. We see this all the way through. And I think he's going to expand on both of those in our passage today. We're going to see this. But just to reflect a little bit on Jordan's message last week, Paul is wondering about his future, even his eternal destiny. And so we got a look last week, in last week's passage, into his heart. And he expresses this joy over the progress of the gospel, but he's been having a hard time. And he's been being persecuted, but he's never lost his joy that rested on the solid rock of Jesus. And I love the way how Jordan put it. Paul had confidence in the gospel as a service of serious joy. Do you remember when he said that last week? That just jumped right out at me. Serious joy. That might be a way of capturing the message of the book. I have to think about that a little more. Obviously, Paul loves the church. And he loves to serve the church. And he loves to participate in the ongoing progress of the gospel, the work of the gospel, as together they experience this salvation that is offered in Christ. All the while, he's anticipating his eternal future. He is ready to die, but he's willing to stay on if that would benefit them. All of this, I think, is captured so well in what I think is just a highlight verse in the Bible. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen? So let's read our passage again. I appreciated that it was read before. Sometimes a second reading can help us. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your work in our hearts. We're grateful for your work in this city, in this church. Pray that you would continue it as we trust in your Spirit to speak to us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So look again at verse 27, go back to that. Notice the first word is "only." This is a pretty powerful word. It deserves a little bit of attention here. It's as if Paul said, this one and only thing. Nothing else must distract you or excuse you from this great objective. This is an all-embracing occupation, whether Paul was there or not. This one thing. I just read a book recently called The One Thing. And the author is making this point that if you're in business or if you're in charity work or whatever you're doing, you have to focus on one thing. Get everything else focus on one thing, and when you really refine your life, he says, get rid of your to-do list. You don't want to mess with that. Just get up every day and focus on that one thing. You should spend 4 hours a day working on that one main objective you have in life. And if you do, vast success and riches await. I mean, that was kind of the point of the book. But I think he might be onto something, and I think Paul was onto something here to say, this one thing, only and always do this. That's what he's about to tell us. We saw last week that even though Paul was in jail and awaiting possible execution, he hoped to get out and see the Philippians again. But whatever happened, he expected good reports. And what was the one thing? What was the thing you wanted to hear good reports about? It's right here, to live lives worthy of the gospel. That is the big single point of this message. He is saying you need to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say how this will happen. He seems to be saying here, I think, that they should live up to their citizenship. That's the force of the wording here. See, the Philippians weren't living in Rome, but they did become Roman citizens. Philippi had been brought in as a Roman colony. And that was a very valuable status for them. It meant a lot, and they were proud of that. Hey, we're Roman citizens now. We've got everything that a Roman citizen gets. And that meant that they were to live like Romans, even though they didn't live in Rome. So you can see where this is going in Paul's mind. You can see how this works. They had all the rights and privileges, and they were expected to live up to Rome's laws. They were to live worthy of Rome. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says the Philippians were to live worthy of the gospel. This would have resonated with them. The Philippian Christians had a special citizenship, and it involved unique rights and privileges. At the same time, they were to maintain the laws of the new heavenly domain in which they lived. So I think about my Canadian citizenship and how incredibly valuable it is to me. And my citizenship is represented most directly with my passport. And I've got my passport right here. It's got a few stamps in it and a few visas in it and all that. A couple years ago, I took a trip down to the States, and I was wearing, it was kind of an outdoorsy thing, and I was wearing those pants, you know, that have the pockets that go all the way down your leg. So on the way home, I showed my passport to the guy, let me into Canada, and I just put it in one of those pockets down my leg. And then I came home, and I unpacked and got on with my life. Well, in a couple weeks, I got a trip all set for Brazil. We've got flights, we've got 4 or 5 guys coming down there, we've got workshops happening all over the country, we've got hotels and all this stuff lined up. And about a week before, my wife is doing the laundry, and she has those pants, and she says, something in here. She goes, oh, did you know your passport went through the wash? And I said, I did not know that. I had not started looking for my passport. And I can guarantee you, you women all will understand this. I never would have occurred to me in 100 years to look in that pants pocket. They would have been sitting on that shelf. That would have been it. So I grabbed it, and I looked at it, and my picture face was just all wiped out, just all washed out. I thought, I think it's probably still okay, but I better go check. So I checked down to the consulate, and the guy said, no, not happening. He said, they'll never let you in the country with that, or out of the country, whatever. You're not going anywhere. So do the fast track, get the week-long thing. You know, you can get your passport replaced in a few days. You just pay a little extra money, and you're really nervous the whole time. So I got my new passport. And now, where is it? It's right here. It doesn't go in those strange pockets anymore. But this passport represents my Canadian citizenship. And it's incredibly valuable. Like, a Canadian passport is really valuable. Because it means that when I'm coming back into the country, I just show it to the guy, and he has to let me in. I'm a citizen. I have every right to come back into this country. I am a citizen of Canada. I'm also a citizen of heaven. I have a heavenly citizenship. Incredible rights and privileges. I just met a young lady from Iraq. She's a new Canadian. She's been here for a few years. Got educated, started businesses. She's running for my riding in the MLA for the provincial election coming up. She is acting upon her citizenship. And I think it's fantastic that this young Iraqi woman wants to be my MLA. Don't tell anybody, but I'm voting for her. I'm hoping she wins. And our writing is like goes 98% in favor of the conservatives. So she has, if she gets the nomination, she's it. She's in. Very excited about that. She's got a new stamp on her passport. She's got a new passport and a new stamp. And that's what Paul is telling us here. You've got a new passport and you've got a stamp. Boom, boom. You know how that is? It always feels good. You're going into a country and they boom, boom. That means you're in. Paul says, you got your passport stamped. You've got a new citizenship allowing you entry to a new city. But then he's going to take a minute right here and say, but hold on. I want to describe for you what life is going to be like for you before you enter through those gates. And that's what our passage is about here. So he says, you need to walk worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you've got to walk the walk. And the first of the key qualities, I'm going to give you two qualities or two realities for this new walk that you're on. And the first one is unity. You see it in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity. Strength is based on unity. Now, I'm an old youth pastor, and we used to do these trust falls at the retreats. Ever do a trust fall? You know, you get somebody, they stand up on a pool table or something, and they kind of brace their arms like this, and they stiffen their body, and they close their eyes, and they just fall right back. And then you've got three guys, and they got their arms out, and you just catch them. And it's pretty amazing. So we started to experiment as we did that, because the first person that goes up is the 85-pound junior high girl. Throw her up there and do it. And all the football players get up there, and it's like nothing. That's no big deal. One guy could have caught her. So we got to switch this around. So we would get the little girls, and we get the biggest guy. And we hardly ever dropped him. So it's a great way to grow. But it really brings this message home about what unity can do. People who are unified can accomplish a lot. There's an Ethiopian proverb that says, when spider webs unite, they can tie up a lion. Strength is based on unity. Ecclesiastes says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, it sounds easier than it looks sometimes. It sounds easier than it is sometimes. He says, stand firm in one spirit. What does that mean? Well, that's actually a military imagery. What Paul is doing here is he's going from the citizenship imagery. Now he's bringing a military image here. Standing firm. This is the strongest bond when you have to fight together under the same banner. And sometimes this even brings enemies together. So maybe you're arguing with your friend, with your neighbor over the fence about some issue that you have as neighbors, but then when a bigger outside enemy comes in, you say, hey, you and me, we got to unite against this guy. And I think we sometimes feel that as Christians. So in order that he may confirm that their unity existed among the Philippians, he calls them to notice their fellow soldiers. We have a common enemy out there with a common warfare. And this ought to bring our minds together. And this, I think, is one of the sad things. Sometimes when we battle each other as Christians, we forget, well, who are our friends? Who are our allies? And our allies might be standing there right next to us. Then he says, so there's that military imagery, standing firm in one spirit. And then he goes to an athletic imagery, striving together. One mind, striving side by side. You ever notice how important team unity is for success in sports? Now, the last couple of years, I've coached junior high girls basketball. And believe me, if the girls are at each other in the locker room or in the van on the way to the game, we're probably not going to lose. Because she's dribbling the ball and she says, I'm not passing to her. She said she didn't like my hair or whatever the thing is. So we've got to make sure that everybody's good. Everybody feels good. With guys, it's not quite the same. With girls basketball, everybody's got to be feeling good. And then we can go and we can have a good game. Guys can fight a little more and sort it out. But we have to have unity if we're going to play together and win a game. And fighting among believers is not okay. Unfortunately, some in the Philippian church had started fighting each other. You've heard about that already. Some of the battles that they had. And that sideways energy just does nobody any good. It doesn't help. We have a common enemy, Satan, and we need to focus our attention on him. Look what Paul says about this matter over in chapter 4. Just flip over there for a second. chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Evidently, these two ladies were having some kind of conflict. They had previously battled side by side along with this guy Clement, and now they're at each other, and it's weakening the cause of the gospel. How common this can be in the church. One of my favorite sports movies is Remember the Titans. Recall that movie? It was the bringing together of two high schools. One was black and one was white, and these two schools are coming together, and they got to form a team. And so the coach of the black team became the head coach, and the head coach of the white team became the assistant coach, and those guys had to sort out some differences. And then the players had to sort out their differences, but once they did, they became an unstoppable force. We have a mission field to engage with. We don't want to be fighting in the barracks or in the locker room. In fact, this reminds me of something very important that Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. This is a verse my wife reminds me of a lot. When we're struggling with something and there's a conflict out there, she'll say, you know what, just remember, as far as we go, can we do our best to be living at peace with all men? This is what must be on our hearts when those conflicts are coming along. Look at this on a slightly larger scale. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to show you something, just to encourage you, really. I'm taking this as an encouragement for what's gone on here in the last little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If you can't get there in time, that's fine. You can follow along. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That can be kind of a heavy one, and that's kind of a tough one. But that's one that comes to mind when I talk about this pastor who is suing his church for wrongful dismissal, or the pastor who's suing the members for defamation and all these kinds of things. That's really tough. But this has gospel implications, doesn't it? It's not just some law that Paul pulled out of thin air and said, yeah, I don't like it when Christians sue each other. What does he say there? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Wouldn't it be better for you as the innocent party to be mistreated than to embarrass the cause of the gospel? What's the gospel connection? Who else was mistreated? Who else was wrongly charged and was willing to suffer the wrong, even though he was the most righteous that ever lived, beyond Job even? There's your gospel connection. If you're wondering, well, how am I going to concede? I'm right, and I'm a high justice guy, I tell you. When I see an injustice that I perceive as injustice, I want to go and battle that out. I want to go and have it out. I want to fix that, even if it's not my battle. I want to go over there and fix that person, because that person was wronged by that guy. I want to make sure that guy gets his comeuppance. Isn't that a great word, comeuppance? I want that. But here, Paul is saying, no, no, no. Take on the attitude of Jesus, who went to the cross for you, who was mistreated in an unbelievable way. Well, that's the first thing, unity. We need to pursue unity, and unity is hard. Boy, unity's tough. But it has gospel implications. The next one here is courage. We read about this in verse 28. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Don't be afraid of anything. This is the second thing, this fortitude of mind, that they not be thrown into confusion, Paul is telling the Philippians. If they are raging against each other, that's just an advantage for their adversaries. we live in a time of enemies. We are being pressured from the outside. How will we handle that? I'm on the board of the Calgary Pregnancy Care Center, and we've recently gone through a couple things. One was the Summer Jobs Program. I'm sure you heard about that. That was a national initiative to put pressure on Christian groups relative to their stance on abortion. Pregnancy care centers we're not big on abortion. So this was a pressure to us that we dealt with. And then there's another one. For years and years, we've been going into the schools and giving abstinence talks. 25 years, 10,000, 15,000 students every year hearing a presentation by our ministry. The Calgary Board of Education recently came to us and said, "You're out. No more going to the public schools." "Well, why?" "Well, we have issues we just can't tell you about." "Well, we know exactly why. We know exactly why," but they wouldn't even tell us. It's all fine. It's going to work out, but it's frustrating. It's difficult. And this pressure from the outside, you know about things happening in your region here. I'm sure in your city, in your province, and then the national ones as well. But notice what this courage is to the opponents. Do you see it there in verse 28? "A clear sign to them of their destruction, but a sign to you of your salvation." Take courage. Don't be afraid. We are to be of one spirit, with one mind, with one action, working for the one faith. And this allows us to face those difficulties, the world that's coming after us. It's the truth, the Christian message. And we need to unite our doctrine around that. We need to unite our actions, our efforts around that. And Paul shows that our united faith will expose the world's true spiritual state, calling it a sign of destruction for them. So we need to live on behalf of Christ, amen? And those who persecute the Philippians are the same kind, they're of the same mind of those who persecuted Jesus. Jesus called himself Lord, and he got into all kinds of trouble about that, because in that day, for a Roman citizen, for a Philippian citizen who was a citizen of Rome, you said, "No, Caesar is Lord." That was the mantra. Paul came along and said, "No, Jesus is Lord." When Jesus or Paul said that Jesus is Lord, that was a political affront, as well as a religious kind of statement. It was not politically correct, you can imagine. And so Paul talks about suffering. When this happens, when you take this courage, you will suffer. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering is in our future as Christians. And really, that's the whole point. We do a lot when we go to these workshops. We lead every time with the book of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is all about the connection between the gospel and suffering. It's just there constantly through the book. Paul telling Timothy, "Young man, as you proceed down this path, you are going to have to suffer for the gospel just the same way I have." In verse 30, Paul tells the church that they're following him. They know all about his sufferings. And he's basically saying, if you're going to track with me, that's one of the things you're going to get, is you are going to engage in this life of suffering. It's going to be difficult. And so you have to be unified for it. You see, that's what I think is the simplicity of this message. A walk that is worthy of the gospel is marked by unity and courage. Unity so that we're strong within, and courage so that we're strong from those attacks that come from the outside. And this is our calling. And how will we do it? Are we up to this? Are we capable of this? The answer, of course, is no, we're not. We don't know how to get along with each other without the Lord's help. And we don't know how to deal with attacks that might come from the outside without the Lord's help. So this is all about dependence on the Lord. And we receive our inspiration from the Lord. Why? Because he came and lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death. But then he rose again. And then he lived again. And then he ascended to heaven. And then he sent his Spirit. So that, yes, you're quite right, George, this building is not the temple of the Lord. It's a special place, and we cherish it. There are a lot of valuable memories here, and it's a wonderful investment. But this is not the temple of the Lord. Where is the temple of the Lord? Every one of your hearts, if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, the call, the invitation, is to join this family by repenting of your rebellion, turning away from your rebellion, and turning to the Lord in belief. And then go on and live for him. And you're a Christian. And you're part of the fellowship. Can you all say amen to that?
Amen.
This is our calling and this is our future. And this is what we have been asked to do by the Lord. I commend you to it in the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your great grace that has been extended to us in so many ways. Your grace that is seen in creation. Your grace that is seen in your revelation, in your word. And your grace that is seen in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we're so thankful. It causes our spirits to soar. It causes us to want to lift our voices up in praise to you. And so we do that now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand together.